This evening, we're starting a new chapter in the Confession of Faith. That's always an exciting prospect. I know many of you are taking bets as to how long it will take to get through this chapter, but no, I'm just teasing. We'll work through it, and no matter how long it takes, try to learn from that. Chapter 6. We've just finished a discussion of the providence of God and God's work in creation. These are deemed by the Puritans the works of God. God works in creation, creating the world, and then God works in His providence to control the world. He has a plan for history, and He works all things according to His plan. Every event fits into it in one way or another. In chapter 6, we now begin the story of the Bible, and that is the story of man's situation before God, the fall, and then how God graciously takes care of man to save him after he's fallen into sin. And before we look at chapter 6 itself, I want you to back up in the confession to chapter 4 and section 2, because this is the necessary theological background to the story of man's fall. So just by way of review, the writers of the confession say, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And we can speculate how wonderful things would have been if that would be the end of the story, right there. And they were happy in their communion with God, and they had dominion over the creatures. Everything was fine in the world. Notice that they had the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. The Puritans believed that the law of God was natural to man. Even before the fall, man and his wife, Adam and Eve, knew from their very heart what was right in terms of how to love each other. They knew not to steal and so forth and so on. These things were not like a brand new revelation later after the fall. And that's because the law of God reflects the holy character of God Himself. And God hasn't changed. And so whether man was in sin or before he was in sin, the law was always there. And I only make that point because, as you know, in our day and age, anybody who wants to insist that the law of God continues to be binding today, people say, oh, you're being a legalist, or that's really horrible. Not in the New Testament age. Well, for the Puritans, the law of God was binding before sin. How much more after sin, and regardless of what age in the history of redemption? But in addition to this law that they had in their hearts, they had a command, were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice how these are in two different categories, they're seen differently. The law that was in their heart reflects what is the permanent and unchanging standard of right and wrong, no matter what, whatever the circumstance, wherever you are, before and after sin, as I've said. However, the command that God gave about the tree was not something that was written in their hearts. Adam and Eve would not have gotten up one day and said, you know, we just know it's part of God's holy character. We shouldn't eat of that tree over there. God picked out a tree, and He said, don't eat of this tree. In my own opinion, people like to argue about these sorts of things because the Bible doesn't give enough information that you could be absolutely, you know, you can't prove it necessarily. But in my opinion, there was nothing at all that was special. It was completely arbitrary. God picked a tree out of the garden. He said, and don't eat of that one. And the reason for that is because the tree symbolized how they know good and evil. And God wanted to test Adam and Eve as to whether they would put his word above all else. Because they couldn't have reasoned out, we shouldn't eat of that tree. I'm being facetious, but imagine Adam and Eve had picked the fruit from the tree and they took it into the laboratory and did all this analysis and they said, oh wow, we shouldn't eat of this tree because it's poisonous. We would die. No wonder God would say don't eat of that tree. No, I think that if they were to do a diagnosis of the fruit, they would have said, boy, this is great fruit. Why shouldn't we eat this fruit? Because the answer is because God told you not to. You know, if there had been something about the tree or about the fruit on the tree that would have led them in their own human reasoning to avoid it, it would not have proven to be a good test of their allegiance to God. Because it was completely arbitrary, what God was testing was how they would presume to know good and evil. Would they know good and evil based on their own analysis, their own reasoning, their own feeling about things, their own outlook on the consequences of eating, or would they know good and evil on the basis of what God told them? And so anyway, they had a law that was written in their heart. There's the permanent standard of right and wrong. But besides this law that was written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what would have happened to Adam and Eve if they would have kept the command not to eat of that tree? And we know, in fact, we're going to study this in just a minute, that there's a downside that if they ate of the tree and disobeyed God, they would suffer for that. But what reward would they get for obeying? They already had perfect happiness and communion with God. Do any of you know the answer? There is a theological answer to this. There was something else that Adam and Eve did not yet have. And they could have gained it. Yes? Okay, permanence in their position is a good way of putting it, or confirmation in righteousness. They were righteous. They were positively holy. But notice what chapter 4, section 2 says. They had the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. They were righteous, but it was a changeable righteousness, or if you will, a fallible righteousness. They could fall from righteousness. They hadn't. They were positively holy at that point, but that could change. It was subject to change. Had they lived in obedience to God, then he would have rewarded them with an unchanging righteousness. They would have been confirmed in holiness, and even though they would have continued to be free in their obedience, it would have been a freedom that would not know the possibility of going the wrong direction. Okay, so at this point in our study of the confession, we've been brought to this understanding that Adam and Eve were created as the apex of creation. God gave them dominion. He provided for their needs. They were perfectly happy. They were righteous and yet fallible. They could fall from that righteousness. And now we begin chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. It's sad, isn't it? We have to turn to this. It would have been great if things had continued the way they were. There are some people in the Christian church today who still don't think we ought to study sin. That's really kind of depressing. And I have to agree, it is depressing. But the people that I'm talking about in the church teach us that we should just pay attention to the good news, to the gospel, to God's love and his compassion and his mercy and his forgiveness, but we shouldn't pay attention to sin. You don't want to preach about sin. In fact, we have one famous preacher here in Orange County who has written a book and is well known for telling us that we shouldn't talk about sin anymore because people don't think that way and they don't want to hear that kind of thing. You can't fill a church and keep people there if you talk about depressing, negative things like sin. You know? Calvin and Luther, they could get away with talking about those things in their day, but not in the 20th century. People just don't want to hear that. It's not upbeat. There's not enough self-esteem in that kind of message. And so I think it would be good for us to stop and think about this. I want to suggest to you that the gospel, if it's the true gospel, is like sweet and sour sauce. I hope you all like sweet and sour. It'd be hard for you to go out and eat with Dr. Bonson if you can't enjoy Chinese food and so forth. But sweet and sour sauce, if it's done properly, as you know, you have to get this blend. If you get just the sweet part of the sauce, it's really overwhelming. Of course, if you get just the sour part of the sauce, no one likes that either. But it's an interesting combination when you have both. Now, it sounds like a contradiction, sweet and sour. They work against each other. But you know, you don't really appreciate the sweet if you don't have the sour. And the gospel's like that. If the gospel's just all sweet and no one has any inkling that there's a sourness, that it's overwhelming, it's not really the gospel. When people say, I think we should just preach happy things, you know, and that God loves people and that God forgives people and so forth. You know, forgives people? Forgive what? What is it that needs forgiving? You see, to really be elated that God has saved you, you have to have some understanding that you needed to be saved. And that meant there was something wrong. Another way in which we put this, we try to emphasize to people, is that there isn't good news if you don't first know the bad news. And so tonight we're going to read about some real bad news. I realize it's sour, it's disappointing, it's depressing. But it is the background and the necessary background to properly understanding the grace and goodness of God. Because when you see who God saves and in what condition we are when he saves us, that's going to make the sweetness of the gospel all the more pure to you. So some bad news. Chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That'll be plenty for us to study tonight, if we can get through this much. The opening line of section 1 tells us that our first parents were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. They sinned, and particularly sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. Would you notice that those are historical remarks? There are claims being made here about particular events in history, in past history. Some of you may be looking at me saying, yeah, so what? What's the significance of that? Well, the vast majority of theologians today deny the historicity of what I just read to you. Even theologians who call themselves evangelical today don't always hold to the historicity of our having two first parents where they were tempted by an evil being called Satan. And they ate a specific fruit that God had forbidden to them. You say, well, how could people not have that view? Well, people who call themselves Christians or evangelicals and yet deny this will tell you that the opening story of man's fall into sin is a fable or a myth, although they don't mean by myth that, you know, something negative. It's not a put-down. What they're saying is, we don't really know how man came to be, how he is. We don't know how man became so evil. But this story kind of encapsulates the difficulty. It's not as though it's a true story in that historic events like this transpired, but it does give us a way of thinking of ourselves. So it's kind of like a parable. Now I'm going to tell you something which may surprise you or upset you. what these people are saying is true. What the Bible describes for us in the fall of man is a parable that describes our human situation. It is a way of looking at every one of us and every one of the sins we commit. That's absolutely true. But you see, the fact that it's true that we all find ourselves questioning the authority of God, we find that human beings are rebellious, fallen, whether there's a historical background or not. The fact that that is a picture that helps us understand our own situation, our own sin, doesn't take away the historicity of it taking place. You see, that's really a false choice, isn't it? I can say Adam and Eve were historic creatures. They were actual individuals who lived in history, and they had this experience, and say that experience is, in a sense, a picture of what each and every one of us does. Both those things can be true. I think both those things are true. So the first thing I would point out about liberal theologians who deny the historicity of the fall in favor of a parabolic or mythic interpretation is that that's not a choice we have to make. Because God in his providence can so order history that the first event of history in terms of man's fall is also a picture for us of every one of us in our rebellion against God. God can order things in such a way that both can be true. But I want to insist, beyond agreeing with the liberals, that there is a, if you will, universal story to be found there, that it's also a particular historical account, which is true. We did have two first parents. Not thousands that God, you know, chose from these humanoid type creatures. Well, we'll call these the first parents. We had two parents that were specially created by God. And they had a wonderful life together. I don't know how long it was. Do you know how long they lived together in a sinless state before they fell? I guess none of us really do know, but I think we all have the idea that it was short, don't we? We all have the idea that they probably went about 12 hours and then blew it. I don't know. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Oh, okay. All kidding aside, though, don't most of us have the idea that it wasn't a very long time? I mean, I don't know why we have that idea. The fact that we all have it maybe indicate that it's true, but we don't know how long they were happy together and walking with God in communion. But we did have two first parents that had that experience. And then the confession says they were seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. Satan means accuser, by the way. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And it's appropriate that that title be chosen of the many that could be used of him. Here, because what's going to happen is, because of his temptation, he'll be able to now accuse Adam and Eve before God. Adam and Eve, are they going to love God and do what he has commanded them to do? Going to be the beauty of the fruit, the notion that it was something that would make them wise? Would they become jealous of God, thinking that maybe he just wanted to have this knowledge himself and he was depriving them of some good thing? That's what Satan tempted them with. You remember how Satan tempted Adam and Eve? And the Bible is right. The confession's right in reflecting on the Bible's teaching. Satan is a very clever, clever being and totally wicked. Hopefully that maybe strikes a little terror in our hearts. You need to know who you're dealing with. If you don't know your opponent, then you're not going to react appropriately. And Satan is extremely subtle. And he's subtle with us. But his subtlety was first seen as he tempted Eve. Notice he went to Eve. He didn't go to Adam directly. He worked through in something of a bad rap through history for that. You know, it was the woman who fell first, Paul says. And some people say women are weak. Well, but then Satan probably knew that the way to Adam was through his wife, too. And so, where was Adam when Satan was tempting Eve, by the way? What's your picture? It's one of these things we can't tell for sure. But I still remember the very first time I thought this was a change for me. I said, how do I end right there listening to the conversation? Why didn't Adam step in and say, listen, Satan, you got this all wrong. Leave my wife alone. Talk to me about this. Don't you dare challenge the Word of God. Don't you try to disrupt my family. I mean, why didn't Adam do that? Maybe Adam was playing the wimp. Maybe Adam was saying, oh, I wonder what he's going to do with this. You know, who knows? But I remember for many years I had the idea Adam must have been somewhere else in the garden and Satan kind of snuck up, you know, when Adam wasn't looking. Well, that may be just a little too much credit to Adam. Maybe he knew all along what was happening. Well, whatever the actual circumstances, what I want to get across is there were actual circumstances. They were in the garden for some period of time. Adam and Eve were standing somewhere, either together or apart in the garden. And Satan approached Eve and through his subtlety tempted her. And the confession says they sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Notice how specific the confession is. They sinned by disobeying a particular command of God. And already this is politically incorrect, isn't it? Can you imagine God getting angry about one specific sin? And if you follow Dr. Bonson's interpretation, what they were doing was a violation of an arbitrary command at that. The modern world doesn't want that. Now, I want to explain to you for a minute or two here why that is. The modern world, in the first place, doesn't want us to think poorly of ourselves. Self-esteem, of course, is what everyone's supposed to have. And we're supposed to esteem one another. And that means we're supposed to bear with each other in our faults and our foibles and so forth. So we don't like the idea that one transgression could be enough for God to say, that's it, you're out of my presence. So the modern world wants a high view of human nature and, notice, a low view of God. Because, you see, a God that is so holy as to not look upon even one sin is a very distant, a very high and pure being. And that's too much for us to bear today. And so we want God to come closer to our level, and we want to say, well, hey, everyone makes mistakes. But even more, think about this. If God just arbitrarily chose this tree, what right did he have to get angry that they ate of that tree? It was arbitrary. There's no good reason for that. Now, if we're going to be indignant with somebody, given the way the modern world thinks through these things, if God was going to be eternally wrathful for their breaking a command, then it should have been something where God and man together stand under a law, and God is just enforcing what is superior to him and superior to man as well. God, if you will, is in the same environment with man, and there's a law over both of them. Now, something like that would be important enough for God to get angry about. But not if God is the sovereign, if God is above the law itself. And he's the one who arbitrarily chooses this command. He says, don't eat of that particular tree. Then the only violation is of what? Not of some eternal, rational principle that everybody's subject to, including God. Now we're guilty for what? For simply disobeying God. The modern world doesn't want that. In fact, many Christians don't want that. I know that because when, as I see the way people respond to the debate over the authority of God's law today, there are some people who will say, well, I think we ought to keep these laws, but not because the Old Testament tells us to, or not because it's a law in the Bible, but because we've discovered that, you know, you'll have a longer life if this, or you'll have happier society or whatever. People don't like the idea of obedience just because God says it. But you see, that's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is such a good test, because it all comes down to, what's your relationship to me? And there's an interesting insight in the fall of Adam and Eve about the relationship of faith and obedience, I think. They obeyed God as long as they believed him. And when they stopped believing God, then they disobeyed. You notice that? They didn't disobey and then stop believing God. That's not the order. Disbelief led to disobedience. And I'm pointing that out because in our day and age, people are always raising the question about law and gospel. You know, what's the relationship of faith and works, and so forth. Well, good works must begin with faith. And when we don't believe God, what we do is we disobey Him. We see that in the case of Adam and Eve. When Satan got them thinking, well, you know, you're not going to really die. God's just saying that because He wants to protect His own, you know, exclusive domain. He's trying to keep you from what is good. God had told them the opposite. But they didn't disobey Him until they disbelieved Him. Dave. And so what's your point now? They didn't perceive how much He knew?
Their perception was that how awesome God was, but all this, just kind of like physical form. That He was kind of like in charge. But they really didn't maybe understand creation.
No, I don't think that's what it was. I think that they had a sense of the majesty of God, and they understood His holiness. But when Satan brought them to question His goodness to them, then they were willing to disobey Him. Well, I think you're being way too flattering. Because when they said God is trying to deprive us of happiness, they were actually making Him less than them, not on their level. Because they would never be so unkind to each other, but God apparently is being unkind to them. And Satan, in his subtlety, tempted them to think this. And so, disbelieving God, they disobeyed Him. Right? Oh, I thought you were waiting to say something. Yeah, it isn't often that Satan begins his temptation with a flat-out contradiction of what God has said. It's always usually just splintering off a little bit. If you want to see that in the account of the fall, now this is not Satan, although he was willing to have Eve do this. When Satan asked, has God said you're not to eat? What is it that he asked about they're not to eat? Of any tree of the garden? Is that what God had said? No. But is that a big mistake? Well, it just looks like a little thing, but notice what happened. All the world of misery came from that just splintering off of any tree. And then Eve answers and says, we're not to eat or what? Or touch God hadn't said they couldn't touch the fruit. So now, Satan is slightly distorting the Word of God. Eve is slightly distorting the Word of God. And what's the outcome? So I think that proves your point. Yeah. We don't look for Satan to begin with, you know, categorical denunciations of the Word of God. It's always little errors. And then what happens, of course, is they eventually, you know, become side roads into heresy and damnation. All right, the confession tells us that this their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now, what is the view of the Puritans here? That God stood back and he waited to see what would happen. He says, well, I'll allow it to happen if it's going to happen. I'll just have to wait and see. That is, he permitted it. Or did God have a definite plan that called for Adam and Eve to sin? What does the confession tell us? Come on now. He was pleased to permit it. But he purposed to order it. Now you see why people get into arguments. I mean, they could have saved us, perhaps, by not using one. Well, I think this pleased to permit is perfectly all right. But some people have seized on that language to say, okay, when it came to the fall, that wasn't predestined. God just permitted it. He kind of stood back and waited. But of course, the following expression, as Annie has pointed out, doesn't allow for that, because God purposed to order it, and to order it to a particular end, namely his own glory. But the point is, God didn't stand there and say, okay, now whichever decision is made, I'll make use of it. He ordered it to fall out this way, and he did it that he would be glorified ultimately. Now, we've studied this enough times already under the providence of God and the decree of God that I'm not going to repeat those lessons here. But the Puritans didn't want us to miss the point. That's why it's being repeated. Even the first sin of mankind was part of the plan of God. Nothing falls outside of his scripting of history. How can the fall of man bring glory to God? Anybody have an answer? Okay, well then let me ask you this. If you don't have an answer, can it still glorify God? And it's something to be learned from that too. I don't have to understand everything that God's doing for me to be confident that what he's doing well. And he's going to bring glory to himself through it. Now, I do think we can come up with some answers beyond this. But even if we couldn't, if somebody said, how could that possibly glorify God? I could say, I don't know, but God says that it will, and I'm confident that he knows better than I do. But we know that it's going to glorify God because it's going to show two things about his character, isn't it? Well, more than two, probably, but at least two. What two things are we going to learn about God that will glorify him? What two things? Because men are sinners, we're going to see something about the holiness and righteousness of God, that he hates sin. He hates sin more than any human being. He is the most pure, unchanging, holy, and just being, because he hates sin intensely. And the fall of man is going to glorify the justice of God. What else is it going to glorify? Remember sweet and sour sauce? The mercy of God. Because man has fallen into sin, now we're going to see a side of God's compassion and love and mercy that we never would have known apart from that. I realize that there are days, I know I have days like this, when we suffer because of the effects of sin, our own or other people's sin. We suffer because just how miserable the world is, or we suffer from illness and other sorts of things, confusion, threats, fear, all the things that make life so miserable. And there are days when we probably say it's not worth it. we might say, all right, I understand that sin is going to bring glory to God because we'll see his mercy, but it's just not worth the price. Well, but we don't know what we're talking about. I know that feeling, but I know that feeling is wrong, too. That God does all things well. And so the Puritans tell us that it was part of his plan, and he purposed to order it to his own glory. Let's look at the proof text for this first section. Under the first sentence about the historical event of the fall, we have Genesis 3:13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I really love that verse in 2 Corinthians. Notice, Paul takes it for granted that's a historical event. And then he says, it's not just a historical event, it's a universal event. I fear that you might do the same thing. Right? I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted. And corrupted from what? The simplicity that is in Christ. You know what that word simplicity means? To have simple faith? Simplicity means uncomplicated by proofs and discursive ways of warranting your conclusions and so forth. Simplicity of faith is sometimes described as implicit faith. Implicit faith says, I believe it even if I can't prove it. If God says it, that settles it. Now, is that the kind of faith Adam and Eve were supposed to have? That's right. They were supposed to say, you know, Satan, we don't need to argue with you. God said it. That's the end of it. You know? And you can ask all the questions you want. And you can challenge God's veracity. And you can even tell us that, you know, we're not going to be as happy as we would want to be. But you're wrong because God has said this. That's simple faith. The modern world doesn't like simple faith, does it? Modern world makes fun of Christians when they just say, well, you mean just because it's in the Bible? That's all it takes is in the Bible. And I hope, I mean, you shouldn't have to go through Dr. Bonson's experience to get to this point. I think most of you know I'm not intimidated by the people who attack the faith. You know, I've done a lot of study and you know, have all this apologetical training and so forth. But you know, all said and done, when somebody comes up to me and says, I mean, you believe it just because it's in the Bible, I say, yeah, that settles it. Well, what kind of Sunday school faith is that? I say, I guess it's saving faith. It's blessed faith. It's going to be eternal life. God said it, I believe it. I don't have to worry about the attacks of the world. You don't either, obviously. And Adam and Eve shouldn't listen to Satan. Paul says, I worry that your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ of simply believing because he has said it. All right. And now the second sentence about God purposing the fall of man and this being part of his counsel, is illustrated that God operates in this way, is illustrated from Romans 11:32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. There in Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul is dealing specifically with the Jewish problem. What about the falling away of the Jews? And Paul tells us that God had brought about the unbelief of the Jews as part of his historical redemptive plan to bring mercy upon the Jews in mass as well. So that we know that God does that. When there is something that is sour, there's also the sweetness that God has planned. He's going to be glorified and mercy will be shown even though judgment was called for. All right, section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness. So this was the original sin, wasn't it? And we're going to be studying in this chapter the question of our original sin. Do we all have original sin?
Sure we do.
You say, but I wasn't there. No, but your representative was, but more on that later. Their original sin was eating the forbidden fruit, and by it they fell from their original righteousness. Now, even if we don't read on, if they fell from their original righteousness, and the condition or the precondition, the prerequisite of living with God is that you be like God, who is righteous, then by losing righteousness, they forfeited any opportunity of what? Living with God. And so notice what is next said. They lost original righteousness and communion with God. Isn't that a heartbreaking remark? This is what's heartbreaking. Listen to the scripture text, Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And this is the real crusher. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. God made Adam and Eve for fellowship with him. They knew what it was to walk with him in the garden. And here God comes in the cool of the evening. And instead of running to this glorious Creator who had blessed them, and whom they loved, and felt no fear in the presence of, they fled. For the first time, it scared them that God was coming. I think that's even more tragic than the pathetic attempt to hide. But that too needs to be commented on. Can you imagine? You see how stupid sin has made them? They try to hide from God. God created the heavens and the earth. God sees everything. And they tried to hide from an all-seeing God. Why did they try to hide? Yeah, of course they felt guilty, didn't they? They were guilty. And we see their guilt in that when they ate of the tree, their relationship with one another was immediately corrupted. Now, when it says that they knew that they were naked, and you realize how people try to read the Bible and make fun of this. They knew they were naked in the sense of simply being nude. They knew they were nude and didn't have clothes on before. So what kind of knowledge of their nakedness is this a reference to? Now, of course, it was a sense of shame, wasn't it? They were naked in the shameful sense. There was nothing shameful about their nude bodies. But once they had sinned, it wasn't that sex became impure, it's because everything became impure. And their relationship being a sexual one, there was shame there. And then they had this pathetic attempt to cover their shame. And so they take leaves and make aprons for themselves. And then they hear God. God's coming. And they run away. And so having fallen from original righteousness, they forfeited the most precious thing in life. That was communion with God. Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. I never have liked the King James translation of that. That doesn't mean they were trying to build, you know, automobiles and telephones and so forth. They sought out many inventions means they sought out their own ways, right? They invented their own lifestyle now. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin doesn't simply transgress the holiness of God. it falls short of the glory of God. And so they weren't worthy of communion. They fell short of God's glory, and they had no place in his presence. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. What is the source of life? God is the source of life. In him was life, right? And if righteousness is necessary for being in the presence of God, who is the source of life, losing righteousness and communion with God is simultaneously alienation from the source of life, isn't it? And so you see, there was no other option. God had pronounced this, but it's implicit in the situation, in the nature of the case. If they can't have communion with God, they don't have life. And so they became dead. And the Puritans say dead in sin. So we might understand that when God threatened death to Adam and Eve, he fulfilled his threat. Genesis 2. Is it stop breathing to have your heart no longer beat? Well, the essence of death is what? Separation from God. And so they were separated from God. You know, before God spoke to them, they were dead, spiritually dead. Now, the outcome of spiritual death, you know, is seen in a lot of different ways. You know, there's social outcome to spiritual death. It's an emotional outcome. Look at the interpersonal outcome. Adam and Eve were now accusing one another. They were now ashamed of their nakedness. I mean, so their spiritual death had a lot of different outcomes. And there's going to be a physical outcome to spiritual death, too. Their bodies are going to return to the dust. And so it's really a sad and shallow misreading of the Bible that when God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, means you're going to return to dust that day. What God meant is, you're going to be separated from me, that's death, and then all the consequences of that are going to follow. And of course they have. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. What does quickened mean? Made alive. You know that the dead aren't very fast, are they? In order to be quick, you have to be alive. So to quicken is to be made alive. You have he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the confession is theologically, biblically correct. Losing communion with God, they became dead in sin. And now listen, do you really believe this next harsh remark? And wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. You know what that's called? What's the little short phrase for that? Total depravity. And they became defiled totally in all of the faculties of soul and body. And so we shouldn't have the idea that man somehow, his will or volition is corrupt. But intellectually, he's still just fine. Or emotionally, he's really okay. No, man's emotions have been corrupted. Man's volitions have been corrupted. Man's reasoning has been corrupted in all of the faculties of soul and body. He is defiled now in the eyes of God. And you notice that it's not just man's soul that's defiled. His body is defiled as well. That doesn't just mean that the body does defiling things. The body itself now suffers the effect of sin. I know that very well because I have a body that has plenty of suffering in it. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's my sin, although there's plenty there. I couldn't complain if it were. But sin itself has brought misery to the human body. Everything has been touched by what Adam and Eve did. And there's not, it's not as though man can say, well, internally I've got all these problems, whether they're intellectual or emotional or volitional or what have you. But it's great that I have a body that's not affected by sin. Everything's been affected. Man is totally depraved. Now, does this doctrine mean that men do nothing but evil things all the time? Be careful. The answer is yes. But that doesn't mean that men are doing as wicked of things as they possibly could all the time. See, when I ask that question, the ambiguity is we think in terms of, you know, comparative worth in social relationships. Does that mean that everybody is raping and stealing and murdering and plundering and burning? And No. That doesn't mean they're doing as wicked as they possibly could all the time. But it does mean that everything that man does is displeasing to God now. Everything that man does. Even when man writes a beautiful symphony or buys Christmas presents for his children, it's sinful in the eyes of God. Now how can that be? How can, let's just take the Christmas present, how can a parent buying a toy for their child be sinful in the eyes of God? Are they doing it out of faith? Are they doing it because they trust God and God gave this child to them? And they're wanting to honor God and to show the love to their child that represents the love God has shown them. Are they doing it in faith? No, they're not, are they? What does Paul say? Whatever's not of faith is sin. This is something that is hard for the modern world to pick up on. But you see, when we are simply trying to please our children, and it's not related to God and showing faith toward Him, it is just in that a reflection of our own sense of goodness. And we're taking away from what belongs to God in that. You say, but people don't, when they're in the toy store, stand there and say, I think I'll just ignore God and buy this toy for my child. No, it's worse than that. They don't even raise the question. They don't even say, is God part of this transaction? Do I have to think about Him and what I'm doing? No. They've become their own little gods. They don't even live with the thought of God before them. Or as Paul says, the fear of God is not before their eyes. When men don't live in awe and reverence of God every moment, they are actually defying Him. Defiance isn't always active, hostile, fist-in-the-air defiance. Defiance can also be passive, and I'm perfectly all right without you. That too is an insult to God. And so the Bible says that we don't ever do anything good. That's just such an extreme view, isn't it? Well, the only way you could hold such a view is if you have a very, very, very high view of the holiness of God. People who think that human beings are not totally depraved, you will find always have a low view of the holiness of God. Here's what the Bible says about it. Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. What did I just tell you? Even buying Christmas presents for their children is impure. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, those who are unbelievers, nothing is pure in their life. Nothing is truly glorifying to God and acceptable to Him. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, what an indictment. Every imagination, only evil, that's all that can be said of it, and that continually. That's a condition of man apart from God's work. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah asks this rhetorical question, who can know it? Do you have any idea of the depth of deceit in your heart? Most of you know that that's of interest to me because I did my doctoral work in the area of self-deception. Self-deception, of course, is the most frightening of all deceptions because we not just lie to other people and lie to God, but we lie to ourselves and convince ourselves. Well, if we're capable of that, you see how deceitful the heart is? So deceitful that it can't even know its own deceit. It lies to itself. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace have they not known. And this really summarizes it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's the bad news. Adam and Eve broke a single, historic, specific command of God, and in so doing, they brought total immoral misery on themselves and the entire human race. That's how holy God is. One sin, one time, and we lost communion with our Heavenly Father. And we didn't just lose that communion like, well, there's a lot of good things going on in our lives and a few bad things, but in the end the bad wins out. The Bible says there's nothing good in our lives now at all. Nothing good. Everything is defiled. Total depravity. So even when we are relatively good people in the eyes of God, we are still putrid and unholy and totally unacceptable. Now, you almost have to chuckle when you think about our believing that, because in this day and age, people just are not going to hear it. They won't put up with that, will they? That's just such a negative view of man. But unless you have that negative view of man, I don't think you'll ever understand the mercy of God and how good he really is, because it's the people who have nothing to offer him that he gives his own son, who gave up his life so that somehow we could become acceptable to God. Now, do you have questions you'd like to ask about tonight's lesson? Rob? He didn't have a righteousness that was confirmed and unlosable. He could lose his righteousness. The righteous character that man had at creation, of course, was the righteousness of his Creator. But as he lived his life, he acted in righteousness himself, and God gave him the ability to do that. However, he did not at that point have the privilege of acting in a righteousness which was unlosable. He could lose God's righteousness.
So he could have had
Oh, yeah. Well, it would have been gracious because God made it possible, but it's right. You're right that he would have done his own work that confirmed his righteousness. And now we can only be confirmed in righteousness through the work of a substitute, Jesus Christ.
Well, I can understand that far more. I need to much more of the depth of God's mercy. Had Adam not sinned.
Right. It's hard to answer the question because it's hard for you to give a description or anybody to give a description of what the actual attitude of heart is in thinking it through. As long as it's hypothetical, and I mean that in the pure sense, it's not sin. Okay? It's not sinful for Adam to say, oh, I could take a bite out of that fruit. By the way, you called it an apple.
Or what if, yeah.
Yeah.
What if, yeah.
That's right. Dr. Van Til taught us in seminary that it was a persimmons, and so anyway. But let's say it's an apple. If Adam thought, oh, I could take a bite out of that apple, that thought is not sinful. But if Adam was thinking this thought, saying, and boy, I wish I could do that and get away with it, then of course he's disobedient to God. There's a sense in which we could say Adam and Eve were sinners before they took the bite, because they had made a decision of will to disobey God. That's true. They had already let Satan's word take precedence over God's word. However, we don't have to worry about when God actually times the sin. It's all a piece, really. The way they thought, and then the decision they made, and then the bite they took, it's all together in the sight of God.
Yeah, that's kind of what I'm thinking about too. It's not like, well, you think of God as they have this communion with God and everything like that. You can understand it better how it would have been sort of meant, you know. And because God knew, of course God knew all along.
That they were going to sin.
That they were going to sin, and you think to yourself, well, yeah, they were undefiled, but yet they could sin. And God knew they would sin. It's almost like there's a mercy right there that you're even asking.
Yeah, I think that's a very interesting insight, that God walked with them in the garden, and yet he knew they weren't going to remain obedient to him. That's right.
You know that you should just not go on without that.
But we all know psychologically what Rob's talking about, because we probably have all had the experience of looking back on a friendship that's gone sour and thinking about how it was pleasant originally, but then you say, but if I would have known then what was going to happen later, then I wouldn't have enjoyed being with him or her or whatever it was. That's right. The knowledge of how things are going to go really bad would have taken away the joy of the moment. And so the fact that God, knowing they were going to rebel against him, still had that communion with them, you're right. There was a graciousness in advance, if you will. Thanks for the insight. Yeah.
Just a little bit, Genesis, Adam represents the covenant that
We're gonna get into that in this chapter a little bit later, but I'll telegraph the answer. It's because God's going to impose the effects on each and every individual who comes under the federal headship of Adam.
And so what I understand is that Christ's righteousness is imputed and the Holy Spirit applied to us,
mm-hmm.
and that makes a difference, but what is actually taking place?
Well, God holds us guilty in Adam and then gives us as the reward of that what Adam got, the same corrupt nature.
So it's just, declared,
mm-hmm.
you're going to be this way now because you're Adam.
Yep.
That's it.
It's judicial, that's right. But it has a subjective existential effect. We have corrupt hearts because God gives us corrupt hearts. But they're corrupt, and we've inherited that because of the sin of Adam.
I just don't quite see what contact there is. The Holy Spirit changes you, but was it actually changed in the individual? We know it's judicial here, but not how that applies.
There's no changing, because it's not as though everyone comes into the world innocent, and then God says, now I've got to turn them wicked. We all come into the world wicked now. And that by God's decree. God decrees that we come into the world with selfish, sinful hearts. Mike. Well, you've just said it. They comply outwardly with God's law. But God's law requires inward things as well.
But the scripture's talking about the defilement from our motivation and actually with God. Not the fact that, for parents to go to work and bring home food, or money to buy food, they need to feed their children to raise them. With the, the Christianized kind of outlook,
outwardly.
In the sense that when they're viewed how we're exactly being God's holiness and what he requires of us for communion, then our depravity, our wickedness, our sin in Adam just shoots the whole lot of
yep.
This was discussed before.
Yeah, because God evaluates not just the outward act, but he evaluates the motivation, the character of the person doing it, what the goal in mind is. And that's all part of the act. What we call the outward act, we mean what's visible. But God looks upon it more holistically than we do. He looks at the person who's doing it and not just the doing of it.
So there's two senses here. In one sense, you have to be visible.
Mm-hmm.
So in another sense, we do things that are good. It's not in the same sense.
Yeah, and the sense in which we do things that are good is outward and shallow and misleading. Oh, yeah. Sometimes Reformed theologians put it this way, man is capable of civic righteousness. I've always thought that it's a little too, socio-political in its connotation. But by civic, that means human beings see it as righteous on a horizontal plane. But vertically, it's not righteous. Okay. Well, we do. We'd rather have people act in a way that is outwardly righteous than outwardly unrighteous. But we don't want to give people the idea that outward righteousness is sufficient to please God. It is necessary to please God, but it is not sufficient to please God. And again, this is part of the political incorrectness of believing in total depravity. The world wants to say, if you do outwardly good things, that's good enough. And yet the world will turn around hypocritically and say, it's the thought that counts. So, I mean, it's just, what is it? Is it really, is it internal or external? What really matters? Well, the answer is, all of it matters. On God's side. Dave. Well, I think the reason the world gets upset is because if you look upon alcoholism as a disease and you admit you have it, I mean, the world would like alcoholics to feel no more guilt about admitting they've got this medical problem than I'm supposed to feel when I say I'm a diabetic, I can't have chocolate ice cream or whatever it may be, okay? And so I'm an alcoholic, so I can't drink that. I have a weakness and so forth. So that's acceptable, but to say, you know, we're all polluted and selfish and rotten inside, the world doesn't want us to say that about ourselves because that's really way too low. But I'm probably not going to do it this year, but I have been sorely tempted to preach again my protest against humanity. You know, when I think about, you know, the year 1994 and you think about all the things that happened, just think about the terrible slaughter in Rwanda alone and the way people treat each other there. If you don't see the depravity of man and what man's capable of, just because you may live in nice Orange County and so forth, and you're kind of shielded from some of the more wicked, but even in Orange County we're not shielded from it altogether. It's just it's not as pervasive maybe. But if we don't see it outwardly, you know, we'd like to think, well, then the people who are like Jeffrey Dahmer or this the mother who killed her two children and so forth, they've all got problems. They're different from us. Hey, I got news from you. They're no different from us. And that's the frightening thing. We are all internally just as wicked as they are. People say, well, then why doesn't everybody kill their children or cannibalize their neighbors and so forth? And the answer is what? The grace of God. That's right. And left to themselves, they would. That's exactly right.
I think what upsets me a lot is the distinction between the Christian people in this country. The heritage that
came from. Right.
They don't know the gift they've got. Destroy everything. And they don't see it.
Many people don't even know the civilizing effects of Christianity historically. But if you look around the world today, we're getting a lot of ugly reminders of what really is in the heart of man and what happens when you don't have the gospel. Well, I've kept you longer than I should, but I hope this has laid a good foundation. We're going to continue studying the bad news when we come back together next week. We'll continue in the next section of the confession.